Hi, my name is Alethea. So the passage we are reading from is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgments on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions."
So we're going to spend a fair bit of time in that passage this morning. But what does the Lord's Supper mean to you? The Lord's Supper or communion, it kind of often conjures up all kinds of different experiences and emotions. The earliest memory I have of the Lord's Supper or communion is not being allowed to have it. So from time to time when I was a kid, I would go to church with my grandma, where I think the average age was approximately 105 from what I could tell at that age. And every second lady in the congregation had that purple rinse in her hair. And the person up the front, they spoke for a really, really long time. They wore a strange outfit with a little collar that I now come to understand is actually just a margarine container that's been cut and stuck into the collar of a shirt, a particular type of shirt. And then at some point in the service, all of the adults got up. They wandered down to the front of church and they kneeled down and they ate a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine, and I was not allowed to go. I was told to stay put at that point. So I really had no idea what was going on in my first memory of the Lord's Supper. So if you're here today with mum and dad, feel free to ask them when the bread and the juice is passed around a little bit later on. My next memory was actually my teenage years. And at that time, you know, I wasn't a Christian, but I was going along to this church from time to time with a mate, mostly just to muck up and be a pest. And shamefully, at that time, for me and my mate, it was all about taking the biggest swig of wine that we could, because they didn't just do it with those little thimbles of juice or wine. But back then, you actually drank from the same cup. I'm not sure if they do this anymore post-COVID world or anything like that, but that's what they did. And the man or the woman who would give you the cup, they would wipe the cup, then give it back to you, and then they would take the cup again and they'd wipe the cup and give it to the next person and so on and so forth. And then when I went to Bible college, so this is post becoming a Christian, when I went to Bible college, I became one of the wipers. And that is actually a traumatic experience, Because what you get to see as the wiper is all the backwash in the cup. All right? And you get to know the repeat offenders, the people who managed to spill almost all of the bread that they had just eaten right back into the cup. But then even worse than that was every now and then one of the prominent floaters would actually disappear. And you think, who on earth just drank that? So be very thankful that we just have little thimbles today. What's your history of the Lord's Supper like? There are all sorts of questions about the Lord's Supper that people have. Questions of how regularly we should share in the Lord's Supper. Who can conduct the Lord's Supper? Does it need to be an ordained minister, or can someone wearing a pair of sneakers do it? Should we come to a table or an altar, or should we pass it around? Should it become more of a meal than a morsel of bread? And as you read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, the Lord's Supper feels a little bit more Super Sunday-esque, doesn't it, than the little morsels and the thimbles of grape juice that we dish up when we do the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you made it to Super Sunday, but there was loads of food, there was lots of fellowship together. Maybe that's the way that we ought to be doing the Lord's Supper. Does it need to be accompanied by a full meal? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, it answers some but not all of those questions. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, the first thing to say is that the Lord's Supper is not a magical meal. So over the course of church history, there have been all kinds of debates and arguments about what the Lord's Supper is all about. And some churches, particularly Catholic churches and the High Anglican Church, have a kind of magical view or a mystical view of the Lord's Supper. And so what they believe is that the Mass or communion, in the Mass or the communion, the elements, which is the bread and the wine, actually physically become the body and blood of Christ during the Mass. And so as I eat the bread, what I'm eating is actually the body of Jesus. As I drink the wine, what I'm actually doing is I'm drinking the actual blood of Jesus. Which is why when you go to a High Anglican church or a Catholic church, what you'll see happens after the service is that the priest actually drinks all of the leftover wine. And the reason is he doesn't want to spill the blood of Jesus. Now, the problem with this view is that in the Mass, they believe that Christ is re-sacrificed over again in some way, which actually kind of undermines the finality and the sufficiency of Jesus' work at the cross. But what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, which we saw a little bit earlier in 1 Peter 3. And so the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't need to be done over and over and over again every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's not mystical, it's not magical, but it is symbolic. And it's symbolic of our fellowship or our union with Christ. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, which is the last place we encountered Paul's thoughts on the Lord's Supper, it says, "There is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation or fellowship in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation or fellowship in the body of Christ?" So when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're enjoying a meal that symbolizes, expresses our need for fellowship with Christ and our reality and the reality of our fellowship with Christ. It's a symbolic meal that represents the union we have with Jesus. And so it's a wonderful meal. It's not the tastiest meal. It's not the biggest meal. But it is a meal that should bring us great joy, because it's a celebration of the new life that we have in Christ through this once for all sacrifice. So that helps us a little to think into what the Lord's Supper is. But there's still questions about, well, how do we engage in the Lord's Supper? What do we do when we eat and drink? And today, the way we're going to think about this is we're going to be thinking about where we look when we eat and drink. Where do our hearts and minds need to be focused as we eat and drink? And what we're going to see is that we look backwards, we look forwards, we look around, and we look up. Okay? We look backwards, forwards, around, and up. So let's think about looking back. 1 Corinthians 11:23, this is what it says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, remember in remembrance of me." So what this is saying here is that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're to look back in remembrance. And so Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when we remember, our remembering is not just an intellectual remembering, right? Well, what is it that we're remembering about Jesus? Well, we're remembering his death. We're remembering his sacrifice on the cross for us. Not in a ritualistic kind of way, but with thankfulness. This meal is actually a celebration. And in particular, this is a celebration of the new covenant that Jesus has brought in. So a covenant is just a relational agreement. So when two people get married, they enter into a covenant promising to love one another till death do they part. And prior to Christ, God had made a covenant, a relational agreement with his people, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And the marker, the seal of the covenant was the sacrifice of bulls. So back in Exodus, Moses stands before the people at Mount Sinai. He reads the book of the covenant, which is the law, and they shed blood. So in Exodus 24, this is what happens. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the old covenant, this agreement that they made, that God would be their God and they would be his people, it's brought in by the blood of bulls and sacrifices. And every time people wanted to approach God, they had to have blood on their hands in this old covenant. Blood had to be shed in order to be able to enter into the presence of God. But the blood they shed, it was never enough to fix the problem of sin, which is why the sacrifices just kept getting repeated. It needed to be done over and over and over again. But when Jesus comes, he offers himself unblemished before God. He approaches God with his own blood on his hands. And he brings in this new covenant of forgiveness by offering the perfect sacrifice. So in Hebrews 8, it says, "Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died to set them free and the sins committed under the first covenant." And that's what we're remembering at the Lord's Supper. That's what we're celebrating as we look back. As we eat and drink, we're remembering with a symbol what it is that Jesus has done for us. That's what's taking place between the congregation, between God and us. We are remembering and giving thanks for the new relationship we have with God because of Jesus. And so whilst this meal's not magical. It is profound. It's wonderful. But not only are we to look backwards, we're also to look forwards as well as we eat this meal. Have a look there in verse 26. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we eat the bread and drink the juice, what we're doing is we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus. There's this anticipation that this meal, it will have an end point. There will come a day when we don't do this meal anymore. We're anticipating, as we celebrate the death of Jesus with food and wine, we're anticipating the feast of heaven that is to come. We anticipate the day when we will actually eat and drink with Christ in the presence of the Father. And until that day, we eat and drink remembering what Christ has done. But not only remembering, notice there we're also proclaiming what Christ has done there. Did you see that in verse 26? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we wait and participate in this meal, our eating and drinking is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We proclaim the wonderful news of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins in this meal. Now, how does that work? How is this meal a proclamation? Well, there's kind of two things going on here. The first is this is actually a visual representation of the gospel. This is a mini meal. It's like an illustration of the gospel. And so as we eat the bread and as we drink the juice, we're visually expressing our dependence on Christ for our spiritual life, for our sins to be paid for. But secondly, alongside this visual representation is the proclaimed word of God that explains the illustration. And that's why we repeat the words of Jesus. That's why we explain to people what's going on. One of the things that Paul will go on in the book of Corinthians to do is to say that when they come together, what they need to do as a congregation is it needs to be understandable. And if you think about it, without the proclaimed word, it's kind of nonsensical. Imagine the sound turned off and somebody comes into church and they're just watching what happens. It really would be a miracle if they understood the gospel just by watching church without having the sound turned on. It would be no different to little 10-year-old me sitting in the pews at Lane Cove Uniting Church having literally no idea what was going on that day. But the expectation is that what we do today, through what we do today, we will proclaim the good news of Jesus. So friends, if you're not a Christian, but you want to be, and you feel like you would love to trust in Jesus' death for salvation and life, there's actually an invitation to you today to express your trust in the death of Jesus by eating the bread and drinking the juice. And as you do that, in your heart, thanking Jesus for his sacrificial, sin-bearing death. So we're to look back, we're to look forward, and we're to look around. Have you ever been to dinner in a restaurant by yourself? I always find this a really weird experience. From time to time I've had to do it. And it's, of course it's not very weird if you're in the middle of a city and you kind of stop in at some little small kind of area to mung on a burrito or something like that. But it's kind of weird if you're in a proper restaurant, right? Or even a pub meal somewhere. And whenever I've had to do that, I always assume that people are sitting there going, why is this guy on his own? Who are his people? Where are his people? Why are they not here with him? Why is this guy eating by himself in this restaurant? This is a bizarre thing for you to do. Do you realize that, mate? Because if you want to eat by yourself, you just get takeaway, right? And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that we have with other people. And so we look around because this is not just about me and God.
Right? You can't really do it on your own. The Lord's Supper happens when we come together as a church. And in fact, the word come together is used five times in this little passage. The Christian Standard Bible does a really great job of reflecting this in their translation. They say this, verse 17, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, I hear that when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together, then it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. Verse 34, if anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that you, when you gather together or come together, you will not come under judgment. So there's something significant about us being together as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the difference between takeaway and going out for dinner. When you go to takeaway, your sole purpose is convenience. The only place that you're looking at that point is to your stomach, right? But when you go out to dinner, there's another purpose to your eating. And that is you want to spend time with one another. You want to get to know one another. You want to enjoy relationships with people. The restaurant experience is relational and the takeaway experience is individual. The Lord's Supper is more like dinner out with your people. It's a meal as you come together. And in fact, the way we do the meal expresses this coming togetherness as well. So if you look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, this is what he says. He says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. So we're to eat from one loaf. Now, obviously, this is not always practical. In COVID, we all ate Jats that were individually wrapped biscuits, but they were all from the same box, right? But eating this bread together symbolizes the unity and the fellowship we have in Christ, but also with one another as the body of Christ. We're not just remembering what Christ has done for us on an individual level, but we're remembering together. And we're proclaiming to one another the wonderful news of the gospel. My understanding of the Lord's Supper for a long time, that it was a kind of quiet, sad occasion where you blocked out everybody around you and you became very serious before God. You kind of see that, don't you? People all of a sudden, they become very, very serious. They don't make eye contact with one another, but it's actually a false picture of what the Lord's Supper is about. Remember, we're feasting on Christ together. This is about fellowship together. It's not just about me and God, but it's actually about us and God. And this has helped us to think about how we do the Lord's Supper. There's always a kind of a dead time in the service, isn't there, when we're distributing the bread and the wine? And it's hard to kind of know what to do in those times. And so one of the things we're going to do today is we're going to sing the gospel in that moment, because that's a together moment. It's not an individual moment. And so today when we sing, be mindful of that. We're not just kind of filling in space, but we're expressing our togetherness. And so you don't have to sing quietly, but you can sing with overflowing joy in your heart to God, so we can all hear one another. Now in Corinth, things had gone drastically wrong in this area. They had forgotten to look around and consider their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is what he says in verse 17. He says, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. You see, they messed up that kind of looking around part of the Lord's Supper. Their fellowship with each other is completely dysfunctional and divisive. Now, this is not a new issue in the book of Corinth, divisions. But what is going on here is so dysfunctional that what Paul says is, he says, whatever you're doing here, whatever this thing that you're doing here, as you eat and you drink together, whatever it is that you're calling it, it is not the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a huge thing to say, right? What you're doing right here, it's not what you think it is, because you're not expressing oneness in Christ. In fact, Paul says what you're doing is actually highlighting the division of the rich and the poor in your church, right? So one person has so much food that they eat to their heart's content, they even get drunk, while another person sits on looking in and with their mouth watering. And they eat some measly amount of food because, well, that's all they can afford. They have completely missed the point of the meal. And Paul says, if you're that hungry, then eat at home first. Now, I've never really seen anything like this because of the way that we do the Lord's Supper. However, I have seen fellows from uni church rocking up late to uni church and eating the food in the foyer before they go into church while everybody else is in their gathering, because they're just so hungry they forgot to eat dinner. And so there they are, they just like filling their mouths. Or if you came to the, last week we had a thing for parents of kids' church, and the kids' church leaders put on an afternoon tea for the kids and for the parents. And seriously, like, it was unbelievable what was going on there. There was just like hand fistfuls of M&Ms, and there's kids just walking around with like amazing amounts of food and sugar in their mouths. And I'm thinking, this is not good. They don't realize what they're doing. They're setting themselves up for failure here, because come 4:30, we're going to say, hey, you have the sugar-filled kids, away you go. That's the closest I've seen to it, right? But when we come together, we're supposed to look around, right? We're supposed to look around. And it's true not just of the Lord's Supper, but every time we come together. It's often easy, isn't it, to come to church with that takeaway mindset. What can I get out of today? Instead of the question, how can I lean into unity in Christ and express that? And I think for most part, our church is actually really good at this. But next year is going to test us, yeah? As we go to new congregations, how's that going to feel? How will we lean into that? Because it'll be tempting to just kind of gravitate towards the people that I know in these new places. Maybe you could start by having a crack at tea for two. Tea for two is a great opportunity to start practicing this idea of togetherness and building relationships with people. So the idea is two people you know, two people you don't know, for tea. And tea is kind of a fluid term here, right? It could be a cup of tea, it could be a coffee, it could be a milkshake, it could be a three-course meal, it could be fire pits and pizza. And what's the temptation at that point? Two people I know and two people I know. Let's not do that. Let's work really hard at choosing two people I know, two people I don't. And imagine if we had like two people we know from this section over here who generally sit together, and you went up to one of the youth kids and you said, hey, can you bring a friend to tea for two at my place? Wouldn't that be cool? You could go and you could chat to Miriam and invite her over and one of her friends over for a cup of tea at your place. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Imagine if we broke down some of those social barriers that kind of have happened just by virtue of where we're sitting in church. Well, the last direction we need to look is to look up and inwards. Now, whilst the Lord's Supper is not all about introspection, we do need to take a moment to prepare our hearts and acknowledge our sin before God. This is a moment between us and God. And again, the Corinthians have got this wrong. The reason Paul says they came in an unworthy manner is because of the way in which they took part in the meal. They were sinning against each other as they did it. And so, therefore, they were approaching God in an unworthy manner. Have a look in verse 27. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So whenever we sin against one another, whenever we come together and we create factions and divisions, we're ultimately sinning against God. And that's what's happening here. If the Corinthians had taken the time to do some self-examination before they came to share in the Lord's Supper, they would have seen what a mess they'd made of. They would have seen the divisions that this was causing. They would have seen the disrepute this was actually bringing on the church and the shame that it brought on the poor, and there would have been repentance and a huge change of attitude. Now we might think, well, what's the big deal? We're saved by the blood of Jesus. It's just a symbolic meal. And surely it doesn't matter too much. But it's actually more serious than we might imagine. In verse 28, he says, "So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." You see the consequence of coming in an unworthy manner? We will be guilty of sinning against Jesus. Literally, it just says we will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is not saying that in order to have the Lord's Supper that you need to have achieved some kind of state of sinless perfectionism or anything like that. Eating and drinking is all about remembering what it is that Jesus has done for us. It's all about remembering his death that paid the penalty for our sins. And so we don't need to be perfect as we come. We just need to be repentant, confessing our sins, remembering the cross, and thankful to Jesus for what he has done. But it does mean there needs to be a level of self-examination. And in the Corinthian context, this self-examination is asking the question, have we been living and acting in love towards those around us? And if we eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord, then the Bible actually says here that we drink judgment on ourselves, not future judgment, but present judgment in the here and now. And it kind of gets really specific here. Paul says this sin has actually caused some of them to get sick and die. So in verse 30, it says, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So the Corinthians are actually receiving their punishment from God for the way that the whole church is acting as they do the Lord's Supper. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, a few things. It does mean that present judgment for our sin is real. There is a sense in which we do reap what we sow in this life. However, we don't have the kind of apostolic insight into present judgment that Paul does. So it's actually really hard for us to tell here what is general suffering, and that is just kind of part and parcel of living this side of the fall in a broken world, or what is specific judgment. And there's no kind of mathematical equation for us to be able to work that out in any way. But what it tells us is that we need to assess ourselves, judge ourselves, be serious about the way we gather together. And if there is sin amongst us, then we need to deal with it. With the understanding that God's judgment is actually for our growth. It's actually for our benefit. He's not punishing us in a vindictive sense, but this is the Lord's discipline for our good. So he goes on to say, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So friends, let's make church and the Lord's Supper and our coming together a place where we truly engage with Jesus and have real fellowship with one another. We're going to sing in a moment, and we're going to join in the Lord's Supper together as well. And as we do, we're going to be thinking back. I want to encourage you to be thinking about what it is we're doing. I want to encourage you to look back in remembrance, to look forward to the feast of heaven, to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to look up at the God we worship. Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has left us with this way of remembering him, remembering that we are connected, joined, united with him through his death. And we thank you that it's a way of us remembering and realizing that we're actually connected with one another as well. Father, we pray that as we come together tonight, today, that we would give thanks for the Lord's death and remember the sacrifice he made for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.